So tonight what I wanted to do was, as the closing message in our Back to the Future series, I mentioned the different judgments when we did the message on judgments, but the one that I mentioned on the Bema seat for mainly for believers, only for believers, I wanted to unpack that even more. This is a really my favorite topic to preach about, and it might be a while before we get to a passage in Scripture to preach on it, and so I thought, well, let's unpack that, even though we've done a whole session on the three major judgments that are coming for unbelievers, the sheep and the goats, the great white throne, and the Bema seat for believers. I wanted to unpack the Bema seat a little bit more in fuller detail, and please do prepare to ask questions, because this is kind of a series that I'm just doing in one little session, and it'll provoke questions. And if you were here when I was candidating, you'll remember that this is what I taught in the Bible Hour that Sunday that I was here candidating. And so it's about that. It's a message called Good Pay for Good Works. And Warren Buffett is the famous investor, really one of the world's most famous long-term investors, the Oracle of Omaha, as he is known. And he took $105,000. He started off with $105,000 and through his long-term value-based investment strategy turned it into $63 billion by 1996. Now his portfolio is worth many, many dozens of billions more than that. But in 1996, he was the richest man in the world with $62 billion. Nipping on his heels for that coveted spot of being the richest person in the world was a young upstart from a software company known as Microsoft. And Bill Gates was then the second richest person in the world. And they had this friendly rivalry. And the rivalry was not about who could be the richest person, but who could give away the most money to worthy causes. And so the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation and the Warren Buffett Foundation together had given away tens of billions of dollars to causes that other people were not putting money in, to HIV research, neglected tropical diseases like leprosy, vaccination efforts for child vaccination, the eradication of polio from the globe, these types of things they were pouring their money into and had solved a lot of the world's problems and were tackling more and more. And this rivalry came to an abrupt end in 1996. It was the 25th of July. There was a press conference that Warren Buffett had announced he was going to give away 99% of his income in one day. 99% of his net worth he was going to give away in one day. And he had six envelopes, one for each of the people he was going to give the money to. And there was, you know, a big crowd of people were there. Many of people were invited. And nobody really knew who they were going to. The first five envelopes went to a person in his family, each to members of his family, close family. And he only gave away just a sliver of his empire to them. You know, they probably still made dozens of millions of dollars, but it just gave a little bit to each one of the five closest family members. And then the last envelope was going to have the rest of his 99% of his wealth. And everyone was wondering, well, who's he going to give that to? And imagine being in that crowd thinking, I mean, it's probably not me, but what if it was? What if I'm about to become the richest person in the world, richer than Bill Gates? And of course, Bill Gates was sitting there, and if you know the story, the sixth envelope went to Bill Gates, taking him from second richest person to by far the richest person in the world. And you might think, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you give it to someone else? Bill Gates already has enough money. Why would the richest person in the world give almost all of his money to somebody who already has enough money? Why not to give it some poor person? And the answer is simple. Because Warren Buffett wanted the money to go to worthy causes, and Bill Gates had already proven his intention, his desire, and his ability, the logistical ability, to give away that type of money. Buffett said that he and his wife, Suzanne, had always wanted to make as much money as they possibly could so that they could give away as much money as they possibly could, and he stuck to his unwavering philosophy, put your money where it will do the most good in the long run, and put it with the people who have the same definition of good as you do. That was his philosophy. That is not a philosophy he came up with himself. It's a philosophy as old as the writings of the New Testament. So turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, the principles we're going to look at today are scattered throughout the New Testament. We'll touch on some of them, but you've heard that before, the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, where Jesus says, faithful with little, faithful with much. To he who has, more will be given. To he who has little, even the little that he has, will be taken away from him if he's not faithful with it. This is the same type of thing that Warren Buffett was thinking when he gave all of that money to somebody who had already been given much because he had already done much with it. So we're going to ask three questions tonight about eternal rewards and the faithfulness that we have and how that's rewarded in eternity. Three questions about eternal rewards so that you will pursue holiness joyfully. And we're going to ask the question, are Christians immune from all judgment? Because as soon as I start talking about a judgment seat that we will appear at, you might thinking, aren't we immune from judgment? So are Christians immune from all judgment? Secondly, on what is the judgment based? And thirdly, how should we then live? So let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll take it from verse 8. We are of good courage, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, I'd rather be dead and in heaven. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Whether I'm dead or alive, I want to please him. And here it is. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So this passage, the 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 specifically, that's the passage I did my thesis on for my master's degree and my dissertation as well for the doctorate, and turned into the book, The Preacher's Payday, and all the implications and all the scriptures in the Old and the New Testament that back this up. So one of the things I wanted to point out to you from this, and just warning you that as I was studying this, it really changes your life. It really changes your perspective of everything that you do, every moment of your day, big decisions, little decisions, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you run your relationships, why you do what you do, if you will just let this truth really sink into your heart. And the first thing I want to point out here is that this exhortation that Paul makes is made to believers. Did you get that in 2 Corinthians 5? He says in verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. He's just said in verse 8, be of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. He's talking about Christians who, when they die, go to be with Jesus. And whether we're alive or dead, we want to please Jesus. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we will receive what is due for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, that word judgment seat there in the English is the Greek word bema. And that's why we call this the Bema Seat Judgment. A Bema Seat was an elevated platform in Greece from which judgment would be done. And it's important to know that the Bema Seat in Corinth, the ones that the Corinthians would be aware of, in fact, you can go to Corinth today, you can see it. I've been in Corinth, I've been at the Bema Seat. I walked all over so that I made sure I walked on the same spot Paul was on, because he was dragged before the Bema Seat of Gallo in the book of Acts. And that Bema Seat is still there. It's marble, it's a platform. There would have been a throne on it. The throne's not there, or a chair of some sort. And that Bema Seat was used for judging civil cases, like when Paul was dragged there with the magistrates, but it was also used to give the awards for the Isthmian Games. Now, the Isthmian Games are like the Olympic Games. It's like a smaller version of the Olympic Games around the Isthmus of Corinth. An isthmus is a little piece of land with water on either sides, and they used to have the little version of the Olympic Games there, and the winners would go to Corinth, and they would get their wreaths, you know, kind of like the medal ceremony where they play your anthem and they put the gold, silver, or bronze medal. It was kind of like that, except it was a wreath and there was a first, second, and third place, and you would get your rewards. And there would be the people who didn't come first, second, or third would just be standing in the crowd thinking, you know, better luck next year. So bear that in mind, because that is the image that would pop into the minds of the Corinthians when Paul says, we must all stand before a bema seat like that. And we will be given what is due for what we've done in the body, in our lives. You will get reward for what you've done, whether good or evil. The other thing I want to point out about this verse before we move on from it is the phrase good or evil. Now, if you're a Bible writer, and I don't know why you wouldn't be, you should scratch out the word evil and write the word worthless or futile next to it. Or if you really fancy, you can write the Greek word for it, phaulon. I'll spell that for you in a moment. Well, it's F-A-U-L-O-N would be one way to transliterate it. Or if you know Greek, phi, alpha, upsilon, lambda, omicron, nu. Phaulon. So there are three words for evil in the Greek used in the New Testament. One is porneia, very common word in the New Testament. Porneia, where we get the word pornography from, means iniquity, immorality, filthiness, sin. Porneia. The other one is kakos, which is just a word meaning bad, morally bad, bad of quality. It can also mean evil. And then this word, phaulon, is only used here. It's a unique word, hapax legomena. It's a word only used once in the New Testament. And it is the word that means worthless. So a better way, it actually means light. It means it doesn't have weight. It doesn't have substance. It doesn't have value. So picture a scale, and your life and what you've done in your life weighs on the scale. And so you will be judged at the bema seat based on what you've done, whether good or worthless. So it's not talking about sin. It's not a sin judgment. We know that Christians, one of the great blessings of being a Christian is you know that you've been forgiven for all of your sins. Your sins will not haunt you. God doesn't remember them. He doesn't bring them up. He chooses to not remember them. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. He covers them with the blood of Jesus. You are clothed in his righteousness. If you show up at the bema seat, you're already saved. There's no judgment. Can you think of a verse, a glorious verse in the New Testament that reminds us that there's no judgment for Christians? Romans 8:1, please say it for us. That's right. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. So I want you to remember Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But here it says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due for what we have done, whether good or worthless. So the point I want to make here is, remember the question we're asking is, are Christians immune from all judgment? And the answer simply is, no, we are not. And I can prove that to you. You already believe that. Let me ask you this. You're a Christian. So the verse, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, applies to you right now. What if on the way home you're speeding? You're rushing home to see, I don't know what's on TV on Wednesdays, but you're rushing home to see something on TV and you're going super fast and you go through a red light and you hear, and a cop pulls you over and he comes up to your window and he asks for your license and registration because he has to give you a ticket because do you know what speed you were going? Yes, officer, I was going too fast. Did you know that you go through the red light? Yes, I went through the red light. I have to give you a ticket. And then you say to him, it's okay, officer. There's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. You know, all my sins have been atoned for. And I know that that was a sin and I repent of it and I confess it and I won't do it again. Praise Jesus that it's covered by his blood. Please don't give me a ticket now. And the cop says, I'm a Christian too. Isn't it wonderful that we have no condemnation in eternity? Now, here's your ticket. You owe $400 or whatever it is, you know. So you already believe that even though you've been forgiven and the atonement of Jesus Christ has covered all of your sins, there's still consequence for your sin in some measure, right? The verse says there's no condemnation. It doesn't say there's no consequence. If you're driving drunk and you hit someone, you'll go to jail. Whether you're a Christian or not, there's consequence. If you overspend and blow your budget and go into debt, you're going to be in debt, and you're going to have all the trouble that comes with that. And you can't sit there saying, why is God judging me? There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. It's just a normal consequence of sin. You know, you drink too much, you get psoriasis of the liver, and, well, why is God judging me? Well, because you drank too much. You know, it's not judgment. It's not condemnation. It's a consequence. It's a natural consequence. So that's one way. Then the other way is, oh, hold on, let me give you one more example. 1 Corinthians 11 says that, let me get the exact verse here for you, 1 Corinthians 11:30, for anyone who eats and drinks, meaning communion, the Lord's table, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So Paul's writing to Christians saying, you Christians need to take communion in a worthy manner, or God can, as a punishment for taking communion in an unworthy manner, make you weak, sick, or even kill you. That temporal discipline in this life is a way that God judges us as Christians without condemnation. And another verse, Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're an illegitimate children and not sons. The writer of Hebrews' point there is, the fact that you as a Christian are sinning and God is dealing with it by allowing these consequences into your life shows that he's working on you, shows that you're a child of his. I mean, I don't spank your children, right? I spank mine. Why? Because that's my role. They're my children. One of the ways you know that they're not my children is that they're running around like crazy people and not being disciplined by me, right? And that's what he's saying here. You're running around like a crazy unbeliever, and God's going to discipline you if you're his child. Otherwise, he just, you know, you always look at, well, why do the unbelievers get away with so much stuff? Because God's not working on them. He's not sanctifying them. He's not making them like Christ. He's not bringing them to repentance through consequences. But he's doing it with you. Why? Because he loves you. So, all that to say, if I ask the question, are Christians immune from all judgment? The answer is no, and you already believe that. Natural consequences, temporal discipline from the Lord, the consequence of taking communion in an unworthy manner. There's a second way. We are not immune from all judgment. And that is what we see in this text. I think it's speaking of the loss of eternal reward. So the one type is temporal discipline in this life, and the other one is loss of eternal reward in the next life. And for that, I want you to just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writing to the same people a little earlier on. And he says this in verse 12, if you were here for my installation service, this is the passage that Dr. Steve Lawson preached from. It was absolutely terrifying, sitting in the front row, having him point at me. And if you want a taste of that, you can go. It's really the best sermon I've heard him preach, really, honestly. And it's on our website, and it's terrifying. But it's good. And what's happening in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is Paul is using a metaphor. The metaphor is that of a builder, an architect, a builder, okay? And he says this, verse 11. I'll pick it up in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so the metaphor is, my ministry is like a building, he says. And this is in the context of people freaking out about, I love, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus, you know. And he says, no. Stop saying I'm of a certain person. We're all in this together. And it's as if you people are supporters of Paul. You shouldn't be, because I laid the foundation of my ministry on Jesus Christ, and the next person, Apollos, is coming and he's building on it. He's building the next level, and maybe someone else comes along later and builds on the next level, and we're all building this. We're all doing our part. As long as it's laid on Christ, it's a legitimate ministry. And each Christian, especially, I think this applies especially to those in full-time ministry, pastors, but certainly this also applies to all Christians, that as you're building on a ministry that is growing, as you're part of this church and you're evangelizing people or inviting them to church and you're giving financially to the support of the missions and you go on short-term missions trips and you show up at work parties and whatever it is that you're doing, that you're building on the ministry that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ, there's a way to do that. He carries on and says this. Verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, with the capital D there, the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, so let me just ask you something. Is this text talking about believers or unbelievers? I'll give you a hint. He says that no matter what happens, the suffering of loss and the fire and all that, he himself will be saved. So who's he talking about? Believers. So he's talking about believers building a ministry with various different building materials in the metaphor. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Wood, hay, and straw. And everyone's ministry is a combination of all of those. And his point is, the more worthwhile material you use on the foundation of Christ, the better it will be for your eternal reward. Because your work will be made manifest, it'll be disclosed, it'll be appraised, it'll be held accountable, it will be judged, not you and your soul, you'll still be saved, but your work, and that part of your work that stays behind will receive a reward, it'll attract reward. That part that's burnt up, that's useless, will lose reward. So the picture I have in my mind is from a friend of mine in college who was an architecture student, and he used to build these models. You know, that was one of the assignments. They had to build a model of a building that he had made, that he was designing. And they would build the models out of styrofoam. And, you know, you can do some intricate things with styrofoam. You would use a drill to make, like, little holes, and he would use sandpaper and, like, smooth the edges, and he would build this building. And then what he would do is he would decorate the building with you know, the little driveway, and it was lined with little trees, and the trees were made out of little paper clips, and then there would be paper mache, a little green tissue paper would be the little tree, you know, with a little brown matchstick maybe as the trunk of the tree, and so you had matchsticks, and you had paper clips, and the door frames were gold, because they're little gold matchsticks, and there were these little tables in the foyer, and the tables were little thumbtacks, you know, made out of brass, et cetera, et cetera. And so he would put these little things in, and little paper pot, little cardboard pot, styrofoam, and he'd paint it and everything. Now imagine taking that building and passing it on a conveyor belt through a sheet of fire, like just a line of blow torches. What would be left on the other side? Not much. Not the styrofoam, right? That would just pew. What about the tissue paper? Nope. What about the matchsticks that made the little trees? No, they would burn up. What would stay behind? Well, the paperclip and the little thumbtacks. Anything that was metal, right? Anything that was gold or silver or precious stones, as it were. So that's kind of the picture here. The more your ministry is built with the things that have weight, eternal significance, eternal value, the more of those things will last for eternity. I mean, it's just this simple. I can either sit and watch I don't know, let's say the Super Bowl was on this weekend, and I can either watch all the pregame and watch the Super Bowl and watch the postgame, or I could choose to have a conversation with some young people at the church that I was at who had questions, and I can edify them and answer their Bible questions and preach the gospel if there's an unbeliever there. And at the end of that evening, the person who watched the Super Bowl all day has done nothing wrong, right? They haven't sinned. But the person who gave that up in order to edify and encourage and bring the word of God to bear on a situation and minister to someone, maybe comfort them while they were in pain or confused, or share the gospel and that person gets saved. Let me ask you, when the building gets passed through the sheet of fire, which of those are more likely to last for eternity? Obviously the ministry, right? That's what Paul's saying. Your whole life is made up of little building blocks and little building materials. Every day you wake up and you brush your teeth. Well, I don't know if that's foul on or if that's loving your neighbor. Maybe it depends on your motive. Don't stop brushing your teeth. And you go to the gym. And I don't know, is that so that you can look good? Or is that so you can be healthy and have a long life and so that you can minister to more people and have energy and health to help with the ministry? It depends on your motive, maybe. And then after gym, you go and you have breakfast. And would you just feed the flesh, or do you think through what you're eating? And then you go to work. And do you try to do the bare minimum at work, or do you try to do it to the glory of God so that you can be a witness to those who around you see that you have a good ethic, work ethic? And do you build those relationships? You gossip about the people, or do you try to build relationships and a platform of trust so that you can have a friendship and a relationship to share the gospel? So everything that you do, you know, then you go home and you plop down on the couch and you just need a little breather because you want to now catch your breath, get up and play with your kids and teach them Bible and be a good witness in the neighborhood and love your wife and do the dishes even though it's her turn or whatever. Or do you just want to plop down on the couch the whole night and watch TV and yell at everybody who walks in front of the TV and keep them quiet and you put them down because I've had a hard day. It's all about me. Well, all I'm saying is that every moment of your day, you're making decisions all the time of what type of material you're placing in your building. And when you pick a career, maybe you choose something that's lucrative because you just want a lot of money and want to live comfortably. Or maybe you choose to give that up and go in the mission field. Not everybody's called to the mission field. Maybe you choose to have a lucrative career so that you can be generous and hospitable with that and support those that go on the missions field. There's all sorts of different ways that your motives and your desires and your attitudes and your actions come to play in all of this. But ultimately, you are amassing for yourself reward for eternity, every moment of the day. And conversely, you are forfeiting reward. Now, that doesn't mean you can only ever do everything that has eternal value. Life is just made up of some foul on. That's okay. We're not talking about sin. We're just talking about uselessness things. But even, you know, most useless things can be captured to the glory of God. So, one more thing I want to point out from that verse in 1 Corinthians 3. Where he specifically says in verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. There it is. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. So we're not talking about salvation. Let me just reiterate that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about salvation. But the Christian on the day, with the capital D from verse 13, that discloses the weight and worthiness, eternal worthiness of his reward, that Christian will suffer loss. It's just a matter of how much. How much of your building was made from wood, hay, or straw? How much was made from precious stones, gold, and silver? But you will suffer loss. Now, when I was doing this for my thesis, I read countless books of all the different interpretations of that passage. And it's amazing to me the length some Christians will go to say, well, it can't mean to suffer because there's no suffering after you die for a Christian. That's purgatory, and there's no such thing as purgatory, you know, or whatever. But I read the statement by this one commentator that encapsulated quite well. He said, I admit, we can't be sure exactly what this does mean, but one thing we can be certain of is to suffer loss does not mean to not suffer loss. I mean, we can all agree on that, right? Paul says you will suffer loss. At the very least, we have to agree that can't possibly mean that we will not suffer loss. So we might not know exactly what that suffering is, but it is suffering. He uses the word to suffer. So what I think it is, based on that passage in 2 Corinthians and some other ones that I'll mention now, I think it is the forfeiture of that eternal reward that you're going to suffer. It's not that you're actually suffering. It's that you're suffering the loss of something that you could have had. It's not that something that you've got taken away from you. It's that you're being given stuff but you're only being given a certain amount. You could have been given more, and you will know that, and that's the suffering of the loss of what you could have had. So it's like a salesman. You know, a salesman has commission. And in a company of 10 salesmen, they all go out and they're selling, I don't know, they're selling paper from a small regional paper company. And they're salesmen and they're on their phone calls and they're doing their little trips and they're passing out pamphlets or whatever it is that they do. And there's one salesman who's really trying. You know, he's taking clients out, playing golf with them or whatever. And there's another who doesn't care, does the bare minimum, comes in late, goes early, just, you know, sleeps on the clock or whatever. And at the end of the year, everyone gets their normal salary, and on top of the salary, they get commission. And everyone gets commission from the sales that they made, 10% commission, say. But the salesman that worked hardest is going to, that number is going to be way higher than the person who did no work, right? Nobody's losing anything, really. I mean, you're just gaining. Everyone's gaining. But there is a sense in which the lazy salesman, at the time that all the bonuses go out, at the time that all the commission comes out, is suffering loss of potential earning, right? That's what the Bema Seat is. The Bema Seat is you getting a reward for everything that you've ever done, that God keeps track of everything. And he blesses it way more than you deserve. And you're going to be so happy. Whatever you get, you're going to be so happy because you're going to know it's way more than you deserve. You're going to understand that you deserve hell. And that you get heaven because there's no condemnation. And on top of that, because God is just so gracious that he's giving you even more. He's giving you reward for the stuff that he gave you the grace to do anyway, which you would have done for free anyway because it was a command. But he's that gracious and he's giving you tons more reward than you deserve. But you will also know that you could have had more. And that the reason you don't is because you were lazy. Or you were self-centered. Or you made decisions based on this world and this life and whatever, money, comfort, pride, status, ambition, whatever it is. And you will see other people who are being rewarded more than you. They also forfeited some. Everyone's going to be forfeiting. Everyone suffers some loss. But they will be getting more than you because of the decisions they made about their career and relationships and time and health and whatever. And there's this weird, like, socialist theology out there, this kind of Marxism in the Christian world that has the idea that we'll all be equal in heaven. You know, there's like a minimum basic universal income in heaven or something, and everyone's equal in heaven. There isn't a single verse in the Bible that says that. There's no indication that there's equality in heaven. In fact, there might be one parable that you're thinking of, the parable of the generous landowner, where the landowner gets people to come and work in the vineyard and says, I'll pay you a denarius, a day's wage. And then as people come throughout the day, you know, some people come just before sunset, and then he calls them all together and he gives those people who came just before sunset a day's wage. And the people who are there all day long, they're like, oh, we're going to get so much more. And then they also just get their one day's wage, their one denarius, and they're all upset. How come we're getting the same as those people? How come everyone's equal? We did all the work. And he says, friend, it's my money. I can do what I want with it. We had an agreement. Do you begrudge me my generosity? And Jesus is telling that in the context to say that everybody who gets salvation gets equal salvation. That there's no second class citizens based on how long you've been saved. The thief on the cross doesn't have to go to, you know, economy section because he was saved like with a few minutes to spare. But somebody who gets saved when they're 4 and they die when they're 98, well, they get the first class heaven. No, everyone gets the same. So you die on your deathbed, you still get the same salvation. That's true. But you do not get the same reward as the person who bowed the knee early in life, or a person who bowed the knee later in life but did as much as they possibly could with what they had, with the time that they had. Okay, so that's the first question. The other two will go quickly. That was the main one. Are Christians immune to all judgment? And the answer is no. Temporal judgment in this life, loss of eternal reward in the future life. The atonement does not cover that. The atonement covers sin. It covers condemnation. Secondly, I was saying that there's that Marxist view that everyone's equal in heaven. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: everyone will be fully happy in heaven. It's like having a cup. Your cup will be filled to the brim with joy, but everyone's cup will be of a different size. So there is a sense in which there's equality. Everyone's saved. Everyone will be joyful to the max of their capacity, but there will be different capacities. And you see glimpses of this, like where Peter says, you know, Jesus says, anyone who leaves family or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold in this life and the age to come. So a lot of people go their whole life without leaving land or family for his name's sake. My wife's done it twice. So I'm going to go visit her mansion because it's going to have a hot tub. So you get 100-fold for leaving family or lands. And then Peter says, what about us? What about us apostles? We've left everything for you. Left our business and all that. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, Peter, everyone's equal in heaven. Everyone's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. He doesn't say that. He says, in fact, no, you got a point. He says, you who have left what you have left will get to rule on a throne over the 12 tribes of Israel. Because remember, these eternal rewards, that's what they are, is spheres of responsibility in heaven. That's what the crowns represent, right? Crowns represent authority. Spheres of responsibility in heaven. And there's lots of different spheres. And we can talk about that later or maybe in the Q&A. If you do ask me about it in the question and answer, remind me with the word principalities. Okay. Anyway, so are Christians immune to judgment? No. On what is this judgment based? That was our second question. On what is this judgment based? Well, let me give you some ideas. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account of every careless word they speak. That's Matthew 12:36. So your words. That includes your Facebook status update and your tweets and your comments on my blog. Make sure they're uplifting and edifying because they will be held accountable. And everything that you say. And then, of course, your deeds as well. We read that earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. Here's another one, motives. Words, deeds, motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, i.e. on me, a believer, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5 is talking about don't judge other believers because you don't know their hearts. You don't know their motives. You don't know why that believer is doing what they're doing. Maybe it is for wrong motives. Maybe it's not. Only God knows. And when he comes, he will bring his reward and he will give them what they deserve and you have nothing to do with it. So don't judge them. But it's interesting that he says that it's the motive of what you're doing will be disclosed. So you might do some pretty prominent ministry in the world. You know, preaching or writing books, or maybe you're doing ministry that people can see up front, but you're doing it with a motive of self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness, not for the love of God, not for the love of the people, not sacrificial. It's all about you. It's all about the credit you get. And someone else might be doing those exact same things, but for all the right reasons. On judgment day, they're not equal because God knows the motives behind what you do. Here's another one, faithfulness. So words, deeds, the motives behind your words and deeds. Faithfulness with the gifts that God has entrusted. I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me just remind you of the parable of the miners in Luke 19. I say mina and mina, eni, mini, mini, mo, I don't know, because I don't actually know how to pronounce it. The Greek word is minas, but I think in English we say miners, right? By English, I mean American. In American, you say the parable of the miners. Usually? Yeah, we'll go with that. M-I-N-A, mina. It's a coin that was worth about 3 months' wage. So think of what you make in a month, times it by three. They all get the same. And then the guy goes away, the nobleman goes away, and he says, do business with it to make a profit for when I return. And when he returns, the guy has taken one and turned it into 10, and he gets put over 10 cities. There's the reward of ruling and reigning. The other guy took the one and turned it into 5, and he gets put over 5 cities. And then the other one took the one, and he was so scared to lose it that he just buried it in a handkerchief. And so he comes back and he says, wait a minute, what do you mean you put it in a handkerchief? If you at least put it in the bank, I would have got 2.5% interest, you know, but you did nothing with it. So I'm going to take it away and give it to which one? The one with five or the one with 10? The one with 10. Remember Warren Buffett. Give it to the one who, and they all say, but that guy's already got 10. And Jesus says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So there's a sense, that's verse 26, Luke 19, 26. There's a sense in which it's your faithfulness with what you've been given, the productivity with what you've been given that gets rewarded. And the more you do with what God gives you in this life, the more he gives you in the next to do. So just a little footnote on that. Remember I said that the reward's what they are. It's not just a crown. It's not a fashion statement like, ooh, he's got the silver crown. I wanted the silver crown. I got the bronze crown. That's not what it is. The crowns represent spheres of authority. You're going to ask me about that in the Q&A with the word principality. Put that on your little post-it note. Those spheres of responsibility, there'll be work to do. There'll be something to do in heaven that you are in charge of. And where you find yourself in heaven, the job that you're doing, how often you get to meet with the apostles about it, I don't know, how often you get to meet with Jesus about it, reporting to him, whatever it is that you're doing and the importance of it and the effectiveness of it, et cetera, will not be arbitrary like it is in this life. It'll be directly related to how you lived your life as a Christian. So what I mean by that is, in this life, our wealth, education, health, status in life is largely arbitrary. You're born into a certain situation. Now, yes, hard work and the application of your giftedness can move you up and down a little bit. You might have been born poor, and now you're rich, and you're like, but I did that with my own bootstraps. Yeah, but you were born into a culture where that's possible and encouraged in America. If you were born in America, you've got a way head start of anyone else on the planet, pretty much. To be born in the greatest country in the world is a huge advantage. If you were born in North Korea, you might be really smart and really hardworking, and you will still end up poor because you were born in North Korea. Simple as that. It's completely arbitrary. You did not decide where you were born. You might be really smart and move to the greatest country. Some of us do that. But even those who are able to move, it's arbitrary whether or not they're allowed to. Maybe they marry a citizen, or maybe they have a skill that the country wants, or etc. Maybe they are in a certain time period where it's available, but other people it's not, etc. So it's arbitrary. You're born in a little village in Africa, you will probably die illiterate at a younger age without affecting the world and without a Twitter account. That's not your fault. You might be extremely hardworking at what you've been given to do, but you're going to be poor. In heaven, it's not arbitrary. You don't end up in heaven where you are just because you were born there in a culture that likes literacy and education and vaccinates people to keep them healthy and eradicates polio instead of the other cultures. It's not arbitrary. It's directly related to what you did in this life. So you will know why you are where you are. And you know people in these three categories of faithfulness, the one that puts it in the handkerchief, the one that does five with what they've been given, the one that does 10 with what they've been given. You've seen that. You know Christians that they're at everything. Every time the doors are open, they're there. They're there early. They're there to help. They stay afterwards to sanitize. You know, they're working. They're giving of their time. They're giving of their money. They're there. They're fully in. And then there's the missionaries too. They're even more fully in. The 10 minor Christians. Then you get the five minor Christians, and I mean, they're there for most of the services, you know, as long as it's not too inconvenient. And they're giving, they might even be giving sacrificially. I mean, they're not giving over the top, because, geez, I got a plan for retirement, you know. But they're doing their best-ish. Then you've got and there's a whole spectrum, and then you've got the one minor Christian. You know, they show up for Christmas, they show up for Easter. They show up for a couple of services here and there. They put a couple of bucks in the plate. Maybe not even. Maybe they've never given to the church. They've never had their name on a roster anywhere. they don't show up and do anything. But they're Christian. I mean, they're saved. They believe in Jesus. It takes very little to be saved. Jesus did all the work anyway, right? So you just believe in him and you're saved. And then they stunted and they go to a bad church for many years and they don't grow and they don't read the Bibles and they don't read Christian books and they don't educate themselves and they're not in any kind of accountability. So they're still sinning in weird ways that mature Christians shouldn't sin in. And they're just stunted. You've met those Christians, right? They've been Christian for 30 years and they're just as annoying as they were in the beginning. Right? I hope none of them are here tonight. And if you are, you'll be offended because they get offended by everything, those people. They're just so offended because everything's about them. But they're still saved. I'm not saying they're unbelievers. So you know people in all these different categories. My question to you is, well, which category are you in? And then the next question is, which category do you want to be in? Because it's up to you. It's up to you. You can give more. You can serve more. You can be more committed if you want. You don't have to be. But remember, when the judgment comes, you're going to suffer loss. We all are. And it's going to be based on the decision you make tonight. And now that you've heard this, you're even more accountable. So sorry, I should have warned you about that. You should have snuck out before we got here. You know, you get the stay-at-home mom who gives up her precious spare time to prepare a Sunday school lesson. And then you get the John MacArthur who's written 100 books and preached all over the world to millions and millions of people. And we look at that and say, he's more productive than she is. But is he? I mean, the stay-at-home mom, she doesn't have as many opportunities. It's not like she can write a book while she's raising her 8 kids. You know, but she's pouring her life into these children, and she's being a godly example, and she's praying every day for them. And maybe they all turn out to be axe murderers. And everyone says, that was pretty ineffectual. But she was faithful, and we didn't even see it. And someone else, they've got like more degrees than Fahrenheit. They're super smart. They've got publishing deals. They've got their own YouTube channel, and they've only written 100 books, whereas God gave them the ability and the time to write 600. What a slacker! You know, he's only preaching to 2 million people. When God gave him an opportunity, a platform to do something else, he was like, "No, I don't want to go on another conference. I want to go on my vacation." You know, so we don't know what the motives are and why people make decisions. And it's not up to us to guess. I'm just saying, wherever you find yourself, you can be extremely productive with what you've been given. That's why the minas, the parable of the mina miner, that parable is everyone gets given the same and their productivity is different. But it's balanced by the parable in Matthew 25 of the talents, where everyone's given a different amount. One person's given 1 talent, 5 talents, 10 talents, and then what they do with it. So that balances out the idea that there's a faithfulness with what you've been given. And I'm always reminded of one of the most inspirational people in my ministry career was a lady at my old church who was born with cerebral palsy. And she managed to go to university and get a degree. And I know that there's a spectrum of severity, and hers was quite severe. And it's degenerative, so it's constantly getting worse. And so she went to university and she managed to get a degree. By the time I knew her, she could still walk by herself, and she could still talk, but it was kind of difficult to understand her. She could feed herself, and then, you know, I was a pastor for 14 years. By the end of the 14 years, she couldn't walk by herself anymore, and she couldn't feed herself. She needed surgery on both of her hands just to be able to hold a spoon, and her speech had deteriorated to the point that it was very difficult to understand her. So we would say she hasn't been given a lot, right? As opposed to, let's say, a John MacArthur. But you know what she did with her spare time? She was in a government home. And she doesn't get paid anything. So she would write articles for the local magazine, encouraging and uplifting articles. First she used voice software because she couldn't type. And then her voice software couldn't recognize her voice anymore, and so she would get other people to type it for her, and she would use her like one finger at a time, and it would take her forever, and she would write these articles and stories or whatever, and she would sell them to the local paper, and she would get like 60 rand payment, which is about $5. And when I would go to visit her, she'd say, "Look at the money I've saved up. Please take it to the church. Give it to this cause. Give it to that missionary. I want to contribute to the building fund. Couple of bucks, you know." But boy, that was the most anyone had ever given me. It was everything they had. It was everything she had. and it was earned at great strain with doing the most with what somebody in that position could possibly do. So next time you think, well, I don't have time to do this, I don't have time to do that, I'm too busy, I need my money for that, just remember her. And people like that. Faithfulness with what God has entrusted you to do. She's going to have a mansion so big, I'm not even going to be able to find it. It's going to be in a completely different neighborhood in heaven. The 10 city Christians. Then the final question, how should we then live? And that's the question I have for you. So are Christians immune from all judgment? No. On what are we judged? Words, deeds, faithfulness with what we've been given, etc. How should we then live? Are we serious about this or aren't we? Is it real? Is all of this real? In 1 Peter chapter 1, the ladies should know this, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through your time of exile. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds. So to judge impartially means without favoritism, you get judged the way you actually deserve to be judged. It's kind of like a head mark. What Peter is saying is that we will be judged as Christians. Don't think that you have some sort of special favoritism because you're a Christian that you're just going to avoid the judgment completely. It's like a headmaster. I grew up at a school, was one of those strict schools. You wear a tie and a blazer to school. You know, it's like a British boarding school kind of thing, except it wasn't boarding school. And the headmaster would come with his big black cape. He looked like Batman. We actually called him that. Also because he hit you with a cricket bat. And Batman would come and he would say, would try to say something at the assembly and the whole school would be talking or whatever. And so he would just put the whole school in detention. Detention for recess. Everyone, we're done with assembly. Come back at recess. I'll do the announcements then. And you're like, oh, I was quiet. I wasn't doing anything wrong. But I gotta go because the whole school does. But now imagine this. Imagine he said, everyone's on detention, except my three kids. You know, there's one in grade 8, and there's one in grade 10, and there's one in grade 12. You guys can go on recess, because you're my kids. How would that make the rest of us feel? We're like, no, that's partiality. And he might say, but I know my kids, and I know that they're good, and they weren't the ones talking. Yeah, but I wasn't talking either. So that's what Peter's saying here. He's like, that's not going to happen. God isn't going to say, okay, everybody gets judged except you. You're one of the good Christians. You're one of the Christians being persecuted. You skip it. No. Even under persecution, you need to conduct yourselves with fear. Even under persecution, you need to do the right thing. People are like, oh, I was cranky at you, but it's because I was hungry. My blood sugar was low. They even have a word for that now. I was hangry. I was hungry, angry. Well, Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. You know, there's never an excuse to sin. You're going to be judged without partiality, even if you're being persecuted. And what should you do? Conduct yourselves with fear. Is this a scary doctrine? Yeah. Yeah, it's scary to think that decisions you make tonight will affect your eternity, and to think you can't undo decisions you made yesterday. It's scary. So Kim brings this up sometimes. You know, I'll be sitting at home and just lazing on the couch or whatever. And she'll walk past and she'll see me on my phone and I'm just flipping through Facebook or Twitter or whatever, you know. And she'll say, foul on. And walk past and I'm like, oh, she's right. It is foul on. It is worthlessness. It's not sin, but it's worthlessness. And then I have to make a decision, right? So how should we then live? Jonathan Edwards, resolution number 22 at age 17. This is what he penned. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Period. That was his resolution. I'm going to do everything I can possibly do, everything I can possibly think of to get for myself as much happiness in the other world, in the next life, as I possibly can. That's how we should live our lives. That's how we should live. I'm going to wrap up now so we still have some time for questions, a couple of minutes. So, any questions about that? This is the last one in the Back to the Future series, so you got a few minutes. Okay, I'll ask. Oh, you were supposed to ask me a question. What was it? What? Principalities. Yes, principalities. Okay. So you get spheres of response. So your question should be, something like, how are there spheres of responsibility in heaven? Or something like that. Anyway, so you get spheres of responsibility in heaven. You are given a crown, all these different crowns. Crowns talk about authority. And in your authority, it might be, so this is, I'm just guessing here, based on my reading and thinking through these things, it might be a geographic location. Or it could be some sort of other governance. It's all got to do with governing. 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge angels. We will govern the angels even, right? So there's governing in ruling and reigning. That's the family business all over the earth, the New Jerusalem, the wider expanse of the new heavens and the new earth we looked at in previous weeks. And you will be given a sphere of authority, and it might be like, you know, the governor of Alabama only has authority in Alabama. And then the, you know, the senators and the congressmen and women, they have authority, different levels of authority over big, but only in America. You know, the president only has authority in America. But then there's the United Nations, and they make treaties and that take certain parts of the globe, et cetera, et cetera. So the reason I asked you to mention the word principalities to remind me is that we already see spheres of responsibility geographically in the spiritual realm being played out among the demons. Demons are often called the powers and principalities. And a principality is an area, a geographic location with a prince that rules over it, like a municipality, right? A principality. And the best glimpse of this that we see is in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel is praying and the angel brings a message but can't get to him for 3 weeks. And when he gets there, he says, I was delayed for 21 days because I was being held up by the prince of Persia. This is an angel that's being stopped by the prince of Persia. The demon that was stopping him was a prince of an area. Persia is like where Daniel was. That's why he was able to govern there. Babylon, where Iraq is today, you know. So the prince of Persia was that demon. And then he says, then Michael, your prince, meaning the Israelite prince, was able to come and help me. He had authority there because the Israelites were there. It's kind of fascinating. So there's just this little glimpse of the prince of Persia. And then in the same chapter, it talks about the prince of Greece. So there was a prince, there was a demon in charge of Greece. I don't know. I found that worthy of a Q&A question. So that's why I threw it in there. And so just like that, it seems like the angels and demons have already got, within the spiritual realm, geographic locations that they govern. And in the same way, it might be that that is what it's like to govern in the kingdom, that you are given an area to govern, and there are people under you, and there are angels under you, etc. And then there'll be people above you, too. And how do you end up where? Well, the apostles are going to be on the 12 thrones, kind of at the top of the pyramid. And how do you end up where? Well, it depends on how you live your life here. Good question, Tom. any other questions? Yes, Mr. Rusty. That's a great question. Just to rephrase it for those listening to the recording, when we're in heaven and we have these different spheres of authority, will we be able to know from other people what it is that they did that got them that reward in heaven. Is that kind of what you're asking? I don't know. I mean, I don't see why not. I don't see why not we would be able to ask them and tell me your testimony of your time on earth. It might be that because those memories may be too hurtful or whatever, a person might not want to talk about it. I actually don't know. But I don't think it'll matter to us in the sense that we will remember. I do believe we will all be fully happy and joyful and blissful in Christ. And I do remember that something we can't grasp right now is that we will be perfect. We'll be sinless. So you won't be envious. It's like if a friend of yours goes into business and they do well and you're happy for them. Maybe they do even better than you. Maybe they make a ton more money than you do, but you don't care because you're really happy for them. That would be a close analogy. Like, if I see Peter and he's in charge of like a big chunk of heaven, I'm not going to be like, I hate that Peter. So full of himself. Crucified upside down. Well, I want him to be crucified upside down. I mean, that's not what it's going to be like. You're just going to be like, it's Peter, it's Spurgeon, you know? I don't care that Spurgeon's got a bigger house than me. I love that he's got a bigger house. More time, invite me over and have tea, or I don't even know if there'll be cigars in heaven, but if there is, Spurgeon will be smoking them, right? It's like we'll be happy for each other. But at the Bema seat itself, you will suffer loss because you will know what you've forfeited. Good. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Oh, that's a great example. So in 1 Kings 8, David wants to build a temple for God, and God tells him through Nathan, no, I don't want you to build a temple for me because I want your son to build a temple, because God had his reasons. He wanted to give that sphere of faithfulness to Solomon because he was going to bless Solomon with more wealth and more peace than David, so that the temple could be bigger than the one David was going to be able to build at that time. So that was God's reasoning. He doesn't explain that to David. He just says, don't do it. And David's obedient and doesn't do it. So yes, that would not be an example of a person being unfaithful to do as much as they could, because they're being obedient to God. And not all of us are called to do things that people consider great in the kingdom. For example, if we ask for a volunteer, we need a new missionary to move to Morocco and to be an evangelist there for the next 5 years, and because of COVID, you will not be able to come back home, okay? And we've raised all the money, we just need a volunteer. Who wants to do it? Let's say Kay raises her hand. And we say, well, only one person can go. And Kay's like, yeah, take me. And Rusty says, what? We're married. So we would say, no, Kay can't go 5 years away from her husband. You know, that's not open to her. That doesn't mean she's being unfaithful with the stewardship, because she has other responsibilities that God has given her, right? Now, if there was a single young man who was able to go and equipped and trained and healthy, et cetera, and he was like, oh, but I'm really doing so well in my video game hobby, and I don't want to give that up, so no, I'm not going to go. Well, then that person and Kay are both not going, but they have different reasons for not going. And I often use that as the example of the stay-at-home mom is raising her kids. You know, one of the most valuable things that a woman who is married, who has children, can do is to raise those kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our world tells them that's a second-rate job. There are better jobs out there because that one doesn't pay anything. Well, firstly, it does because it saves a lot of money. But even if it didn't, it's not about our world views jobs according to how much money you make. God doesn't care how much money you make. He owns all the money anyway. He cares about other things. So that's a good example of people who are not able to do certain great things for the kingdom because they're married maybe to an unbeliever or whatever, or just they've got little kids and they're just, it's not their season. But they do what they can with what they've been given, and in God's eyes, you know, he sorts that out. That's of more value even, possibly. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Kathy. Yeah. Absolutely. So Kathy's asking, those who are in leadership are held to a higher accountability because, yes, because they've been given more stewardship, haven't they? So it's what you do with what you have been given. So James 3, for example, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness because you're a teacher. So you have more responsibility to do the right thing because more people are watching you and you're leading people. So yes, absolutely, leaders have a stricter accountability. But now what I argue for in The Preacher's Payday, which is part of the reason the title is called The Preacher's Payday, is because I also believe that leaders are in a unique position to amass happiness in the other world because of that stricter accountability, if they stay faithful to the Lord, do what they're meant to do, et cetera, et cetera. And the reason I think that, one of the reasons I think that is because in 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about deacons as an example, these are servants in the church, and it says, for those who serve, this is 1 Timothy 3:13, for those deacons who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's something about being a deacon in the church, a servant in the church, that if you're doing it well, it comes with the blessing of having this great confidence. Also, there's verses that say to the 1 Peter 5 says to the shepherds who shepherd the flock among you, to my fellow elders who shepherd the flock among you, et cetera, you know, do this right because you will receive your reward. Like there's an extra reward, there's a greater reward potential if you're doing your job right. So I think that positions of leadership are one of the ways that you can strive for more help in because honestly, to be a leader in the church often means you have to give up other things that would be helpful in this life. I mean, I knew guys at seminary. I knew an anesthesiologist who quit so that he could go to seminary to be a pastor. From what I understand, anesthesiologists get paid more than pastors. It's just a rumor. But that didn't matter to him because he saw the one as a more valuable pursuit of his career and time than the other. So that would be an example of pursuing that task of church leadership for the eternal benefit rather than the temporal benefit. Great questions. Good. Anything else? Last one? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful doctrine of eternal rewards because we know that we don't deserve anything from you. But you are such a God of amazing, abundant grace and generosity and blessing that not only do you give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and not only do you give us a sphere of responsibility in this life and the grace to do that, but then you also reward us for doing it. We really stand amazed at your wonderful grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek happiness in the other world with all the vehemence and might that we have in this world, to show that we believe you, to show that we trust in you, that we know that you are faithful to your word and to honor it, and also for the glory of Christ and the expansion of his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.